We continue with the letter to Sardis, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now here in verse 4, we have read that Jesus says to this church, "Thou hast a few names, that is a few people, even in Sardis, that have not defiled, besmirched their garments, that which represents their character. And they shall walk with me in white, a symbol of sanctification, for they are worthy." When Revelation 3:4 declares that some of these people in the church at Sardis were worthy to wear the white garments representing sanctification, setting them aside to eternal life with Jesus Christ, it was due to what God had done to make them worthy, and not to what they have done to make themselves worthy. So when you read that verse, it is important for you to understand that the word worthy does not refer to what the people themselves have done, but it refers to what the Lord has done to enable them to walk with Him. And so when God, who is perfect, makes a sinner worthy to walk in white, the sanctification He gives him is permanent. And the sanctification, therefore, that has set him apart to eternal life cannot be reversed. It is forever secure. And so there's absolutely no ground for doubt about going to heaven if you have been made worthy by God's grace provision, which is based on God's own doing. If your hope of eternal life is not based on that kind of a grace gift, based on God's own doing, then you're going to have all kinds of doubts. You are never going to be certain of where you're going. Let's put a few scripture verses in chain fashion together here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 will make all this clear. "For which cause," Paul says, "I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul had confidence not in what he was doing, but in the fact that his sin and his lost condition was handed over to Jesus Christ, who is able to handle it right on to the very end. Acts 16:31, we all know so well, Paul on another occasion said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what the Apostle Paul said. You want to go to heaven? Believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel tells what God has done in paying for your sin guilt through the death of His Christ upon the cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Not saved from wrath through your doing, but saved from divine wrath through Him, because His blood was shed in death in payment for your sins. And then, of course, you have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Here again, an open declaration that salvation is a grace gift from God apart from human doing. So don't try to kid yourself that you can make it with God by something that you do. And don't try to kid yourself with God that you can make it with God by taking His grace salvation and add your works. The minute you add that, Romans 11:6 says you have undermined grace. It's no longer grace, and therefore God will not save you. So don't go to God and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but I'm just not really sure about this water baptism. So God, I'm going to be water baptized just in case to cover all my bets." The minute you go to God with water baptism as a basis of hopefully entering heaven, you are out. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we are free or slave and so on. 1 Corinthians 12:13 declares that we are united to Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. We are joined to Him. And then Romans 8:1 therefore can say, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Because you are in Christ Jesus through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a result of your faith in Christ, there can be no condemnation. Now don't compromise the words. Don't pretend that there can be or there cannot be. There can be a little condemnation. There's nothing of that kind. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now I presume all of you here are well enough versed in Scripture to know that you should have taken a pencil and crossed out the rest of verse 1, because the rest of it, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, sounds like it's contradicting exactly what I'm saying, and it does. Fortunately, it's not in the Greek Bible. So just run a pencil through it. An old scribe copying this someplace along the line caught the phrase from verse 4. In verse 4, the phrase belongs. And when he wrote this, he was a scribe probably in the Roman Catholic system. He's a monk in a monastery and he's copying that. And he copies a word. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And a cold sweat breaks out on him. And his hair stands on and he says, that can't be true. We have to deserve salvation. We have to merit the merit of Christ. We have to do something. And so his eye catches that last of verse 4 and he says, oh, that's the answer. And he sticks it up in verse 1. And it gets included in the text. But fortunately, we have enough correct copies that we know that somebody stuck it in and it didn't belong there in the first place. There is no condemnation if your salvation is by God's doing on a grace basis. So lean back, take a deep breath, and express a deep sigh of relief. In the church at Sardis, here in Revelation chapter 3, there were many believers who were out of fellowship with their Heavenly Father, and they were in various types of reversionism, which we've already looked at. Their garments of sanctification were besmirched with evil. Consequently, their Christian service works were of the human good type, and they were worthless with God. They were the bleeding heart mentality, such as we have so prominent in our society today. They were trying to do good for people, and all they ended up doing was great harm to people. Some were indifferently practicing sin in spite of knowing the doctrines of Scripture. Some in Sardis, no doubt, were entirely unsaved, and so they were without any garments of white. Some of these believers in Sardis, however, carefully maintained their temporal fellowship with the Father. They kept their garments of sanctification clean. Their garments were kept white and uncontaminated by confession of known evil to the Father. As per 1 John 1:9, Jesus Christ declares that these are destined to walk with Him in white at His return, because they are worthy through His sanctification of them. These white garments here particularly refer to ultimate sanctification, that ultimate separation from the power and the practice and the control of sin, the very presence of sin itself. Ultimate sanctification, of course, can only come about when we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. It is something that takes place in eternity. Then we are sinlessly perfect. Until we put on these white garments of ultimate sanctification, we cannot be sinlessly perfect. This sinless perfection is going to be experienced by every believer in this auditorium this morning. But it will be experienced only at a certain distinct point in time. And that point in time is the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. So let's look for a moment this morning at the principle of the Bible doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. The return of the God-man Jesus Christ to this earth, physically, literally, from heaven, is a truth which is taught in the Bible. I should warn you, again, that most churches do not believe that Jesus Christ is ever going to come out of heaven back down to this earth. And that comes as a shock, because you automatically think that if you're a Christian and you talk about Jesus Christ, you know about the return of Christ. It is not. Most people in most churches would laugh in your face, and they would not tell you outright that Jesus Christ is not going to return, but they would talk about a return that is not the kind of return you're thinking about. They have a qualified, different kind of return. And I want to mention a few of those this morning, so that when you run into these people, you're not going to be sucked in by the fact that they say, oh yes, I believe in the return of Jesus Christ, and you don't have enough smarts to clarify and to seek to define what they mean by the return of Jesus Christ. This is an important truth, and it is embedded right here in this verse of Romans 3:4. That ultimate walking in white, that ultimate perfection, is entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ breaking out of heaven through the clouds and putting his feet right there across from the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It has to be, or you will never have what we're talking about. The Bible very clearly teaches the return of the God-man. John chapter 14, verse 3. This was spoken in the upper room to the disciples. Jesus said, "And if I go," meaning if I leave this earth, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is a very important verse, because this verse tells us that Jesus Christ is going to return to take us to where he is now. And he is going to return to take us to where he is now in the event of the rapture. John chapter 14, verse 3 could never be fulfilled without the rapture. The rapture truth spoken of in 1 Thessalonians is essential to the fulfillment of this verse. That's why the people who do not believe in the rapture, the catching of believers to meet Jesus Christ in the air, are in such deep trouble, because they cannot explain this verse. And if you read commentaries on those who try to explain this verse, who do not believe in a rapture event, it is absolutely ludicrous. You can't believe what men will do in twisting and contorting and distorting of the truth in an attempt to evade a problem that they just don't want to accept: the return of Christ in the air before he comes a second time to this earth itself with us to judge the world. First of all, Jesus says, "I am going to come and take you back to where I am going." And that has to be the rapture. That's what this verse is about. He is going to physically come from heaven, but from other scripture, we know that the way we are going to get there is for him to escort us back there after he meets us in the air. When he comes to this earth, we are with him, but we're here on earth. We're not in heaven. This verse could not be fulfilled by the second coming of Jesus Christ. So John chapter 14, verse 3, very clearly says that the physical body of Jesus Christ, the God-man, will reappear from heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, also speaks of this as an anticipated event. Hebrews 9, 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, you couldn't state it any more clearly. You couldn't declare it any more specifically. He is going to come again. Hebrews 9:28. He is going to come again a second time, and we look for him physically to return a second time. The second time he comes apart from the sin issue. That problem has already been settled. That is not an issue the next time round. And then in Acts chapter 1, we have a very clear declaration at the very moment when he left this earth in telling us what we may anticipate about the return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had spoken," that is, Jesus had spoken these things, "while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men," that is, angels, "stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now that is pretty clear. The way he went into heaven, the way you have seen him depart, physically, literally, is the way you will see him return, just exactly that way. Now here are three passages of scripture that are very clear about the return of Christ physically to this earth, and that sets the pattern of what the Bible promises about this issue. And this is the problem that the unbeliever is faced with. This is the problem that Satan is faced with, because this doctrine is a very big problem to him. And this is what the confused Christian is faced with. The Bible really says Jesus Christ The man who died on that cross of Calvary is going to come back alive to this earth. Now this is necessary in part to fulfill the promise which was made to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after they had fallen into sin. When God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that is between Satan and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." At the first coming of Jesus Christ, the divine sentence which sealed the doom of Satan was passed upon him. That was the first stage of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In John chapter 12, verse 31, this first phase of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 is declared. It required the physical arrival on this earth of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Here, because of what Christ has done on the cross, Satan has been defeated. The first part of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. He has come under a mortal blow from the God-man, and his doom is sealed. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to execute this sentence and will complete the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This execution is in three phases upon Satan. And they're all in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 gives the first statement. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12. Here we have the declaration of Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth. This is to be done in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down," that is, he's thrown out, "who accused them before our God day and night." This is a future event. Satan has not yet been thrown out of heaven. The book of Job makes that clear to us. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." When this is executed upon Satan, when he is thrown out of heaven to the earth, it makes him mad. He is enraged, and he is enraged because he knows the Bible so well that he knows that his doom has been sealed. That has already taken place. The first part of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled, and now when he is thrown out, he knows that the second part is now being set into motion to complete the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Move over to chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation. Here the first three verses describe Satan being cast from the earth to the pit of the abyss. Here's what you have. You've got Satan roaming up here out in heaven. And suddenly, Satan finds, and here you have the planet Earth. And Satan discovers that he is cast out of heaven onto the earth. Now the next stage is that God has a place which is called the pit of the abyss. And the execution of Genesis 3:15 then takes the second phase, which throws Satan out of the earth into the pit of the abyss. It's an imprisonment place. And that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So now we know that the devil is going to be held in here for 1,000 years here in this particular imprisonment. Now, if he is in here, you see that he is no longer on this earth. Now, Satan moves. He is the power of the prince of the air. This is the area of Satan's operation, and he moves around in this sphere. This is the area of his authority. This is the area from which he rules. He has access into the very throne room of God, and there are occasions when he comes up and he's required to come up to God to report. The book of Job describes one incident such as that. And then he gets back out here where he's functioning. Now, he is going to be thrown out from heaven so that he is no longer permitted to enter into the presence of God in the throne room of God. At this point in the future, he's now on this earth. Then all hell really breaks loose. This is when the tribulation period really begins to pick up speed, because the devil knows that the scriptures about him are about to be fulfilled. He has just a short time to go, and he's got to get with it. What can he do? Is he going to frustrate God? By this time, he's probably got the message. What he's going to do is to try to wreak vengeance upon humanity. He's going to do exactly what Hitler did when it was clear that the war was lost. There was no turning around. So what did he do? Did he make peace, save the nation, preserve the people? No. Instead, he said, I'm going to take it down in flames around me. And that's exactly what he did. And the devil is going to try to take it all down in flames around him. But God is going to intervene. And he comes very close to doing that, incidentally. The Bible makes it very clear that if God did not intervene and stop the direction in which humanity is moving, that there wouldn't be a single living human being on the face of the earth. Mankind would destroy himself. And so God says he shortens these days in order to bring things back under control. And the reason man would almost destroy himself, because that's the last effort of the devil to frustrate the plan of God. You see, if all the human beings on earth are destroyed, how in the world are you going to have a millennial kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ ruling, which requires human beings in non-glorified bodies? Remember, some of us are in glorified bodies during the millennium, but the earth itself is functioning on people in non-glorified bodies. If Satan can rub them all out of existence, that's his last attempt to frustrate the plan of God. Trying to kill the baby Jesus within the first 2 years of his birth was another attempt to frustrate the plan of God. It always centers on something dealing with humanity, because that's the agency through which God works. Well, the devil is here cast from access into heaven to the earth. And verse 3 now, Revelation 23, says, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So you come to a period here where the devil for 1,000 years is off the earth, he's in an imprisonment, and now you're faced with a world of humanity which has evil from just two sources. And that is the old sin nature within the person, and very little from the world. The primary sources of evil are the world, the sin nature, and the devil. But the world is going to be brought under an enforced righteousness when Jesus Christ now has his throne upon this earth and he's ruling. So there's not going to be too much evil from the world itself. It's just going to be that evil which is within mankind. It's going to be a fantastically different world. That's why the world is going to be just rubbed clean of all this garbage of human good which the institutions of our society shovel out upon humanity today, which the political and educational and religious institutions are constantly shoveling out upon humanity. Human good solutions which God vomits out of his mouth, we will learn a little later when we come to the last letter, and which God completely rejects. Or here you have a world that's only struggling with this one factor, man's sinful nature. And that thing, in its expression, is brought under maximum control. No more getting away with it. No more abscams. No more mafia. No more any of that sort of thing. Nobody getting away with anything. Does that make everyone happy? Well, we find that the kids who are born during the millennium are going to discover that they have such restrictions upon them. There's absolutely no pornography. There's absolutely no indulgence. There's no permitting the sin nature to have its way. And they reject Jesus Christ. They hate him, but they can't take any open action against him. And so they seethe within themselves. Only at the end of the 1,000 years, when the devil is permitted to come back out of this pit of the abyss, to hit the earth once more, can he rally that group of humanity to himself with one last effort to destroy the plan of God. And when that has come, to frustration. Then the third event takes place. And that is Satan casts off the earth into the lake of fire. And that is the place that he spends his eternity. Revelation chapter 20 verse 10 gives us that third phase. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, if you have any doubt of the fact that hell hurts, and that the place that we refer to hell, the lake of fire, is a place of burning, you just better read that verse again. Revelation 20:10 leaves no doubt about it that it's a place of pain. It's a place of punishment. It's a place where you're paying for the consequences of rejecting the provision of Jesus Christ. So the return of Jesus Christ was necessary physically to this earth. His first coming was necessary to fulfill Genesis 3:15, the first part. His second coming is necessary to complete the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 of complete subjection of Satan to the will and the power and the control of God. Part of Satan's effort to keep people out of heaven is to keep this truth, this part of the truth about the glorious gospel, away from people. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "In whom the god of this age," that is the devil, "had blinded the minds of them who believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Because part of that glorious gospel, that light of the gospel, is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the way Satan keeps this thing in the dark is by coming up with a series of false explanations of what the Bible means by the return of Jesus Christ. And so I want to introduce you to what some people mean when they say, "Yes, I believe that Christ is going to return." And you have to analyze and discover what they are actually saying. Some people say the return of Jesus Christ is not physical, but it is a spiritual return. So one of the claims is made that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that is when Jesus Christ returned to this earth in the person of God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 3, as we've already seen, Jesus Christ declares that he is going to come again. Let me read it again. John chapter 14, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, the people who believe in the spiritual return say, now you will notice that this chapter continues on in verses 16 and 17 with these words, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." First, Jesus in verse 3 of this chapter says he's going to return. Then in verses 16 and 17, he says that he's going to send God the Holy Spirit to them as another comforter. And then verse 18, they say, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So they connect these three passages together, and they say, you see, Jesus did say he's going to come again, but he said that he is going to send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, that is, to be our helper. And then he said that he would never leave us comfortless, helpless. He would always be there to help us. And he fulfilled that by coming back in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that the conclusion is drawn that the return of Jesus Christ is a spiritual one, and not a literal physical one. However, there is a difference when you are dealing with deity in the form of a God-man between the spiritual presence of Christ in the power of his omnipresence, which is part of his deity, and in his physical presence, which is part of his humanity. There is a difference between spiritual presence in omnipresence and physical presence in his humanity. God the Father, you see, has also come to this earth spiritually in the person of the Holy Spirit. Because what one person of the Trinity does, the other persons of the Trinity also do. They are a unity, and they act as a unity, even though they have specific offices to perform. So that we could also say that God the Father came spiritually in the person of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said very clearly that it was the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ who was in heaven who sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That is, Jesus did not come with the Holy Spirit, but rather he sent the Holy Spirit. Notice Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Thus Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, the resurrected Jesus in heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus made the promise to the disciples of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the fact that the Father had told him that he was going to do that. The Father was going to do that. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, which is the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter is speaking to the crowd here on Pentecost. So Peter says here that it is the Jesus who is in heaven to whom the Father promised to send the Holy Spirit, and which information Jesus passed on to the disciple, it is this Jesus who has sent the Holy Spirit from heaven. So there is a clear distinction here, as Peter describes what happened here on the day of Pentecost, between the presence of the Holy Spirit here on earth and the presence of the God-man Jesus in heaven. The two are not equated. A few days after Pentecost, as a matter of fact, Peter declared that the Father would send Jesus Christ, and that had to be a future event. Acts chapter 3, verse 20, speaking a few days after Pentecost, Peter says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you." Now there you have it. Pentecost has taken place. The Holy Spirit has arrived, just as Jesus said he would, just as the Father promised to Christ that this would take place. And then Peter still says that Jesus Christ is still coming in the future. And he, the Father, shall send Christ who before was preached unto you. So obviously, if the Father is still going to send Jesus Christ, he has not fulfilled that return. Peter distinguished between the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost from the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It is still a future event. This is a false interpretation of the concept of the return of Christ. It is one of Satan's devices to confuse people and to try to discredit the doctrine of the return of Christ. Another one is coming in judgment. The concept of returning to this earth in judgment. This is based on the fact that Jesus Christ warned the disciples of the destruction of the temple. When he warned them of the destruction of the temple, this led to a question on their part. They wanted to know when this event would take place and what would be the sign of his return. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Now, in response to this question, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the generation which was living at the time that these things begin to take place would see all of these things which he has predicted being fulfilled. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." What generation? Well, you have to go back into context. He's referring, the word "this" refers to the people who are living at the time that verse 29 begins. Verse 29, which begins describing the events of the tribulation era, these tremendous events preceding the return of Christ to the earth, all these things that are going to come upon the earth, and all these things which indeed today we see beginning to shape up, of the attitude of the nations relative to the Jewish people, and of the conduct of nations toward nations, the situation of peace between nations, and the events in nature, the earthquakes, the upheavals of nature of one kind and another, all of these things that are described here in the context. And then he summarizes it in the fact that he uses it, an agricultural illustration, in saying that when you see the leaves coming forth from the branch on the tree, you know that spring must be at hand. And he says, when you see these things beginning to take place, you know that my second coming is near. And the people who are living when these things begin to take place are going to be alive to see it right through the end. That's what's so impressive to us today, that we are the generation which is today alive, seeing these things take place. And the anchor point of all of this seems to be when Israel in 1948 became a nation. And a nation that again became the focal point of the world's antagonisms. From then on, these things began to fall into line. And 40 years as a generation, whoever is alive when these things start taking place is going to see it through to the end. Now that's what Jesus was referring here in reference to the coming in judgment. Then in Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus declares something else, which is the basis of this idea that it's coming in judgment. Matthew 16, 28. In this verse, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here at that point in time who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." That is, coming in His kingdom, glory, and power. Well, you know that that was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when Peter, James, and John actually saw the glory of Jesus Christ come through, and they saw Him as He is going to be seen when He returns. And that's what Jesus was saying in verse 28. You see, it was unfortunate when they divided the Bible into chapters that they did not realize that verse 28 belongs in chapter 17. And if you'll just slip verse 28 right there ahead of verse 1 of chapter 17, then it'll all make sense. They should not have separated that, because chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, immediately goes to the fulfillment of verse 28 in chapter 16. Now this was fulfilled, as I say, by that event on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read this in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 7, and then compare 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, where Peter declares that they had seen His glory. And they saw it where? Peter makes it very clear. We saw it in the Mount. We saw Him the way He's going to be when He comes in His kingdom. So, here you have these events that are the basis of this idea that the return of Christ is a matter of His coming in judgment. He is coming to judge this world, and that judgment is including the destruction of the temple. Well, that has been done. The temple was destroyed. And He is coming in great glory. And that He is going to come in the power of His glory. And that was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the coming of Jesus Christ has already been fulfilled. The temple has been destroyed. He did come in judgment. He has come in His glory. It was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mrs. Danish and I saw that mount this summer. It's been fulfilled. His return has already arrived. Not physical. But the book of the Revelation was written 25 years after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And notice what Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 has to say, 25 years after the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and after they saw the Lord in His glory. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." I love those two verses of Revelation 22:11 and 12. Here is Jesus Christ signing off the last book of the Bible, the final words, and that's going to be the end. And there's something about final words that when people are about to die and they have one last thing to say, they make something important. They say something that is at the heart of what is critical. Verse 11 tells you, in effect, live a godly life, and that requires the intake of doctrine into the soul. Righteousness and godliness requires the intake of the Word of God into your soul, or you cannot be a holy person. To be holy means to be compatible with the integrity of God. To be compatible with the integrity, the holiness of God requires doctrine in the soul to make you that. Then verse 12 says that He's coming to reward those who function on that kind of godly living, because that kind of godly living produces divine good production. Now, I think that is fantastic. His final words, and what does he tell us? My children, get with doctrine into your soul, feed upon the Word of God, be fans of the Word of God. Do not let a day go by but what you are in the Word of God. Don't let a day go by that you don't have your nose in the Bible, that you don't have your ear into a tape that carries the Word of God explained on it. And the result of that is going to be that when I come back, I'm going to have such rewards to give to you like you wouldn't believe it. But I'm going to give it to you according to your works. What you do determines what you get. I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according as his work shall be. And notice verse 20 of this chapter. He also testifies these things, says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer of the Bible. Now you notice Revelation 22, verses 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Written 25 years after the temple is destroyed and God has exercised that judgment, and Jesus Christ is still coming. So obviously, his coming in judgment upon the temple and his revelation of himself in his millennial glory did not fulfill what the Bible talks about in terms of the return of Jesus Christ. The actual future return will be in power and in great glory. This is taught in Luke chapter 21. In verse 27, Luke 21, 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is how we will see him. Now, he cannot come in power and great glory, and you can't see him coming like that unless he comes physically. The judgment upon evil in connection with the temple and its destruction could not fulfill that kind of a coming. And notice, compare that with verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and know that its desolation is near. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here is the prediction again of judgment upon the people of God of Jerusalem. And when the Antichrist sets up that abomination of his own image in that reconstructed temple of the Jews, which in all likelihood will be this great synagogue that they're building now in Jerusalem. And when that is set up and the Antichrist turns against them, then they're going to find themselves again under the destruction of the sword. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to be trodden down. Well, this was, of course, fulfilled already in type in 70 AD. And until the Gentiles no longer control Jerusalem, they will be trodden down under his heel. And the termination of the times of the Gentiles will mark the approach of the return of Jesus Christ indeed in his second coming. And the Jews seem to have sealed that termination of the times of the Gentiles. They not only have the city of Jerusalem, they have now declared it as an irrevocable part of the land of Palestine, of the land of Israel, and now their national capital. Now that is a significant move in terms of Scripture. So the actual return is going to be in such power, in such glory, that there'll be no doubt in anybody's mind as to what is happening. Now there are a few more of these false interpretations of the return of Christ, that return which is so important to us, because it's going to give us our ultimate sanctification. It's going to give us, along with ultimate sanctification, something else. And I can see we're not going to hit that tonight. I hope we were going to get to it. We'll have to in the future. But those of you who wake up every morning wondering whether you're going to make it that day to heaven or to hell, because you're not sure whether you're going to be able to hang in there, are going to find that Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, is one of the all-time great verses of the Bible to give you peace in your soul relative to your future and your destiny. But first we have to establish a few more of these false concepts of the return of Jesus Christ and what that means, and we'll look at that tonight.